You, just a few verses from Philippians this morning. Well-known words from Philippians chapter 3. Beginning to read at verse 7. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And the Lord will bless us these very searching words of the apostle written to the church at Philippi those many centuries ago. In the year 1785, there was a little incident took place in a field in Scotland. A ploughman was ploughing over his field, and as he did so, he tore apart the nest of a little field mouse. As the little mouse scurried for refuge, it inspired this poet, for he was a poet as well as a ploughman, to write a poem called An Ode to a Mouse. These words of Robert Burns are known throughout the world, possibly two lines of that poem are known in every land. The best laid plans of mice and men, in English would be, go off to stray. But there's another verse that isn't so well known. As this ploughman poet sees the little mouse running away, he addresses the mouse in his poem and he says, but thou art blessed compared with me. The present only touches thee. But oh, I backward cast my ee on prospects drear, and forward though I canna see, I guess and fear. Now for that ploughman poet, he had a past to be feared, and he had a future to be feared. A past full of regrets and a future full of fears. Consequently, his present was upset. As we travel around the country, I don't know ever when there was a time when the enemy has been attacking the people of God to such an extent as now. It seems that there is hardly a home, and if we may say so, there is hardly a life that is not coming under the attack of the enemy. Now, he's not always attacking the body. Sometimes he does that. He's not always attacking the bank account. Sometimes he does that too. But it seems that his major attack in this day is the attack on the mind. And he's attacking the minds of God's people so that they are coming under great pressure and great distress. And this is affecting their homes, and it is coming into the assemblies, in that the distress and the weariness of God's people is beginning to show. So that it is really an exercise in futility for the preacher to stand up and call the saints to grand and noble purposes. Because as we visit with them, we discover they're too weary. They're too weak to pick themselves up by their bootstraps and press on for God, because it seems the enemy is getting to them. And he does it in a very subtle way. And I think In these verses that we have, there's a tremendous help and blessing, if God will help us to grasp it today. The poet who wrote those words lost the joy of his immediate present because he had a past to be regretted and he had a future to fear. Someone has written this. Yesterday has slain its thousands, and tomorrow its tens of thousands. A healthy attitude to the past and a mature, intelligent apprehension of the future will give the Christian a joyous present. But if we are forever plagued with a past full of regrets and remorse, if we are ever trembling on the brink of an unknown future, save only some promises that seem so far away, then we're not going to enjoy the present. And many a time as we stand on the platform and look down on the faces of God's people, we wonder, where is this abundant life that the Lord speaks of? Where are the great promises of the fullness of the Spirit, of abundant fruit, of floods on the dry grounds? Where is this? For as we look down on the faces of the Lord's people many a time, as they sit, their countenances fall into repose, and they are marked by care and concern and pressure and worry. And it ought not so to be. There is a better life to enjoy. And we ought to be enjoying the Christian life. We ought to be radiant with it, because if we ourselves are not radiant in the Christian life, how can we expect to attract the unbeliever? He looks at us and says, what do I have to gain? If I have the same life as you have, what do I have to gain? Problems, worries, concerns, that's what I have to gain. What do I have to lose? Well, I have to lose all my pleasures. And he balances it up and says, no thanks. I'll hang on to the little pleasure I have, because you don't seem to have very much. And that may be very straight, that may not be your experience, but all I can say is, as we visit around, it's the experience of a great many Christians. They're not really happy. Oh, they read their Bible, and they bow the knee and pray, and they come to meetings, but the joy and the radiance of Christ is not there. The note of praise is gone from the homes of God's people. It used to be, as we visited the homes of the saints, in the background, as we studied in our rooms, we'd hear the woman of the house singing the songs of Zion. Sometimes you'd go in and she'd have the hymn book propped up in the kitchen, and she'd be singing the praise of God. And the husband came home and they would read the scriptures together. Oft times they would sing a hymn after supper time. Never hear that anymore. What has changed? I believe the enemy is making a major advance in the minds of God's people by afflicting them with the memories of past failures and filling them with apprehensions about the future. So their present moment is not really a happy one. Now that goes for young couples and old couples. That goes for rich people and for poor Christians. That goes for those who are well and for those who are not well. Now, I believe that we have here presented a very helpful lesson that comes from the apostle, because he had, of all men in the scriptures, he had a very mature view of the past, and he had a very intelligent apprehension of the future. Consequently, he had a constantly abundant, radiant life in the present. And he made an impact for God like no other man from his time until now. It has been said, Nero was on the throne and Paul was in the prison, but today men call their sons Paul and their dogs Nero. Why is that? Because this man was a man who walked with God. He found the secret of the joyous present moment. And I say to mothers and fathers, what kind of a Christian life are we representing to the children? For remember that that's what they will think the Christian life really is. What they see in you at home, sweet home, in the kitchen and in the living room. That's how they interpret the Christian life. And as they grow up, they say, well, do I really want this kind of life? A life of bickerings and fightings and worries about bills and payments and all the rest of it. And God and the joy of the Lord is something that we talk about in the distance. Well, let's look at these things that Paul speaks about. I believe this is a life-transforming message. I believe it. There were four things that Paul has in view in these few verses. There were the things behind him to forget. There were the things beyond him to attain. There were the things before him to inspire. And there was one thing now to accomplish. Paul really, as the young people say today, Paul really had it together. He really did. There was no ragged edges in Paul's life. He was a man in touch with God and with the God of order. And Paul caught a glimpse of that divine order. Oh dear Christian, let's get a hold of this. There are far too many unhappy Christians, and it's not right. And if we're unhappy, there's a reason for it. Oh, I don't mean we can just press a button, zing, and now we're all happy. But I believe there are principles. If we apply those principles, we may know the abundant life, no matter what the circumstance. That's our problem. Look at Paul, 2 years in prison. He comes out of the prison, brought to stand trial for his life. Filthy, no bath in those prisons, no comforts there. Likely his beard and his hair matted with lice and vermin. He stands before those men, he says, I am happy, O King Agrippa. I tell you, I like that. That's a man of God. His circumstances did not get to him. How, Paul? How did you arrive at the secret of victorious Christian living? You ever read books about the victorious Christian life? There are so many of them on the market today, so many paperbacks, it's wearisome. How to live the victorious Christian life. How to do this and how to do that and how to do the other. And you pick up these paperbacks and read them, and you get a 2 week revival and then back into the old slump. Why? Because it's not really a divine principle. It's somebody else's experience, and you can't take that and make it work for you necessarily. But here are divine principles that are good for every believer. The young, the old, the weak, the strong, the failing, and the serving. What are they? Let's look at these four things together for a few minutes. First of all, let's look at the things that he recognized were beyond him. There were some things beyond him. And this is evidenced by three great longings. The first is in verse 8. That I may win Christ. Or, perhaps more accurately, that I may gain Christ. Well, you say, well, didn't they have Christ? Was he not a believer? Oh yes, he was a believer and he had Christ. He's not speaking of the possession of the person of Christ. He's speaking here of gaining Christ's likeness. It is here the expression of the life of Christ. That I may gain Christ as an expression in my life, that I may become like him as I move in the world. Peter says in his first letter, chapter 2 and verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that, now here's the purpose, that ye should show forth the virtues of him who hath called you. Virtue is Christian energy. It is spiritual energy made known. When the woman touched the Lord Jesus, the hem of his garment, he knew that virtue had gone out of him. He knew that spiritual energy had gone out of him. And the world expects the Christian to have spiritual energy, to be able to impart something to them. So often, a Christian has so very little to impart. I don't mean that they can't speak a word in the gospel or give out a tract. But I'm thinking of men and women who are in desperate need in the world. This world is full of broken hearts. Full of broken hearts. Full of confused and worried minds. And they're looking for answers. And they're going into the world and they're not finding it there. They're going to the philosopher and he's mocking them. They're going to the schools of education and they're just being burdened with responsibilities to learn. And they turn to the church, to the Christian, for some relief, some hope, some message whereby they can find deliverance. And so often the Christian is so weary himself with his own problems, he has so little spiritual vitality and energy to impart anything at all. Paul says, I long for Christ's likeness, that I may gain that. And the purpose being, of course, that it might be manifest in the world that there was a man who was living in a power that is above human endeavor. You look into some of the promises of the New Testament, brethren and sisters, I believe we are being satisfied with too little of God and too little of the promises of God. When you think of the sowing of the seed, the Lord Jesus speaks about, and now we're talking perhaps about the gospel meetings that are just coming on. Well, the Lord Jesus speaks of the sowing of the seed. He says, we can expect a harvest to be yielded from the seed. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. Now, do you notice the proportion of fruit to the seed sown? One grain of seed goes in, 30, 60, and 100 are yielded. What happens with us? We pour our souls out in the gospel week after week, month after month, and what fruit do we see? Oh, thank God we do see fruit. But the proportion of fruit is altogether out of proportion. Altogether far too little to the proportion of the seed that is sown. There's something fundamentally wrong. If we are going to be satisfied with little fruit and much effort. Now, we don't mean to suggest we reduce the effort, because we need all the effort and all the sowing of the seed. But there's something wrong if that seed is not being multiplied. 60, 100-fold. Perhaps because the spiritual energy of the saints, that spiritual vitality is not there. Brother Neil and I went to have some meetings in a city. Big assembly. I think over 200 in fellowship. And the first meeting was opened by a young man whom we did not know from previous visits. We hadn't recognized him. He seemingly was apparently new. He came in quite a nice manner on the platform, a nice easy way of opening the meeting. He led the singing and he made the announcements. And he came to the announcement of the meetings. This is what he said. We're going to have 2 weeks of meetings, if you can imagine that long. He says, if you make it out Monday night, you'll likely be tired. If you make it out Tuesday night, you'll be exhausted. And he said, if you can ever make it to Wednesday night, he said, that's an endurance test. That was his announcement for the meetings. Needless to say, he didn't appear at one single prayer meeting, and he only appeared at one gospel meeting. What was wrong? He was out of it by 1,000 miles. But not only that, he discouraged all the Christians. You know, what kind of a negative approach that was. I got up and I said, well, we've heard about the endurance test we're going to face for the next 2 weeks. I said, my wife was saved on the last night of 13 weeks of meetings. I said, that's an endurance test. But 2 weeks? Well, I said, we haven't even got the ice knocked off the saints in 2 weeks. And brother, young fellow sat down. I suppose he'd never heard of 2 weeks of meetings. I don't know. But we were invited one place for 1 week of gospel meetings. 1 week of gospel meetings. The spiritual vitality of the saints is being dissipated in the world. And true, the saints are tired. Of course they're tired. But tired what? Doing what? Why are we so weary all the time? Why are the saints so weary? It seems so many. Paul says there's something fundamentally wrong. And one is, we have to have a proper apprehension that there are some things beyond us that we are to strive after. And one of them is that we might gain Christ-likeness. I was thinking of the disciples not long ago when they were weary and exhausted, emotionally shattered because they had just washed and buried the headless body of their beloved John. Think of that emotional shock. They were weary because they had poured out their lives in service, physically weary, and they were spiritually poured out as they had sought to preach and teach the word of God, and the Lord saw their need. He says, come ye yourselves apart and rest a while. He didn't say retire a while. He said rest a while. He says, come to me. Now, if you read that scripture, they were alone with the Lord Jesus for possibly maybe 2 or 3 hours. That's all. And when he saw the crowd coming, he said to them, all right, your rest is over. Get to work. You take them and you give them to eat. And so there they were, setting them down and passing out the bread as it was broken. And then immediately afterwards, they had to row across the lake to the other side. And immediately they landed, no rest, they engaged in full service on the other side. Where did they get that vitality from? It was imparted from the Lord himself. Brethren, we are satisfied with far too little of Christ. There are powers available to us, powers of recuperation and powers of restoration. The virtue, the spiritual energy of Christ is what we desperately need. Brother Sprunt, we've been hearing about, and we pray for that dear brother. The first time we ever came here, I think we were here 5 weeks, was it? Brother Sprunt missed one night in 5 weeks, and he collapsed on the street that day, so he thought he should have a night off. Not bad. And at the end of the meetings, we said to him, well, Brother Sprunt, how do you feel? He says, I feel like a youth. I could jump over the moon. Where did he get that from? Well, he says, he's healthy. Now, it's nothing to do with health altogether. A great deal of that has to do with attitude. Attitude. Some things beyond him, gain Christ-likeness. The second longing is in verse 10, that I may know him. Well, didn't he know Christ? Of course he knew him. But how did he want to know him? He wanted to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Here's another longing, that I may know Christ living. This was not now the expression of the power and the life of Christ. This was the experience of that life in his own being. Brethren and sisters, this is a divine promise. Read Ephesians chapter 1. Here we discover that the very same power that God used to raise Christ from the dead is the power that's available to us. Paul says, I want that power. The power of the resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Maybe this is why we don't have the power, because we're not willing to go in for the fellowship of his suffering. So what does that mean? That I have to undertake some physical sickness? No, no, no. He's not speaking of physical sickness. There are two aspects of the suffering of Christ. There are his expiatory sufferings in which no man can share. He died alone for our sins. But then he died unto sin once in Romans chapter 6. And in this we are called to share. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. The fellowship of his sufferings is suffering in relation to sin. Temptation, testing. This is the suffering he's speaking of. And he says, if you really want to know power in your life, you'll have to know fellowship of his suffering in relation to sin and worldliness. We used to hear a great deal about separation. We don't hear very much about it anymore. I believe that's a word that should be written large above the congregations of the saints. Separation from the world. We desperately need it, for it's encroaching on every part of our place. had meetings down in, well, far enough away from here, it doesn't matter. About Thursday night, a brother, one of the brethren, appeared at the meeting. I had missed him all week. I said, "Brother, I missed you at the meetings." "Oh, well," he said, "I've been busy." "Well," I said, "I'm sorry, because we really missed you." I said, "What were you doing?" I could tell there was something funny there. I said, "What were you doing?" "Well," he says, "as a matter of fact," he says, I'm on a bowling team," and he says, "it was our playoffs this week." I says, "A bowling team?" "Well," I said, "brother, I suppose it's a matter of priorities." "Oh, yes," he says, "it is. They really needed me on the team." The Lord help us. Now, I'm not against recreation. There's a measure of recreation we need. And we must recognize that. If we're only developing one part of us, then we're out of balance. We all need a measure of recreation, and if some of us had a little more, we'd be a lot more fit and usable for the Lord. I believe our bodies should be fit instruments for God. But oh, I tell you, we desperately need this separation from the world system. If we ever needed it, we need it now. Christ living, the experience of Christ living in us, the power of his resurrection, we desperately need it. We need it now, but he says the fellowship of his suffering, identifying ourselves with the cross. Mind you, the Lord will touch your body in some way or another. When we begin to pick up the cross, he'll make it work through our tear ducts and our sweat glands and our muscles and our bones. I believe that when Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ," he was not speaking of a judicial position. It is true that every Christian is crucified with Christ, Romans chapter 6. But when Paul said that, I believe in Galatians 2, he was speaking of what God did with him yonder in the desert for 2 years. He wrought that crucifixion. He wrought the meaning of that cross through the very body and experience of the apostle. I believe we have to get to grips with these issues and face them in a personal measure if we're going to enter into the power of them. And the third great longing is in verse 12, that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus, that I may gain Christ's likeness, that I may know Christ living in me, and that I may apprehend Christ leading in my life. Why did God save you? Why did God save me? Well, with false humility we groan, "I don't know why he ever saved me. Such a poor sinner and such an unworthy worm." Well, that's true. We are unworthy and we're poor sinners. But there's a lot more to it than that. Isaiah 43:7, "Every man have I created for my glory." Isn't that marvelous? God brought you into the human race, and he didn't make you an angel, and he didn't make you a cow or a dog. He made you a human being, and he brought you onto the scene of history at this particular century because he has a purpose in your life to perform in this life and in the life to come. And we have to recognize that God has a purpose for us. If we have no purpose, then life is meaningless. We have no incentives, and we live only for the present. And that, of all, is an exercise in futility. Paul had an appreciation through the full thoughts of God, why God really stopped him that day on the Damascus Road. That word apprehend is a powerful word. That I may apprehend is a word that means literally to pull down, to reach, to strain, to agonize, and to pull down into my experience. And Paul agonized and he strained and he exercised his spiritual muscles to seek after the mind of God in his life and for his life. So here we have then the expression of the life of Christ. We have the experience of the life of Christ. And we have the exercise of the life of Christ. Dear Christian, if we'd laid hold upon these things, we could turn the city of Toronto upside down. But I say again, we're satisfied with far too little. When the great resources of God are available, and we ought to be laying hold upon them, the things beyond him. Well, we'll just have to touch very lightly on the other points that remain. Is it 12:15 this meeting was on? Oh, it gives us a few more minutes. Then we have the things behind him that he wanted to forget. Forgetting those things which are behind. Now, I don't know whether Paul wrote the letter to the Hebrews or not. I rather think he did. But in any case, whoever it was, says in the 10th chapter that there are some things that are good to remember. Remember the former days. It's good to look back to the days when you first became a Christian. And to think of your first love for Christ. To think of the early zeal that we had in prayer, in reading the scriptures, in fellowshipping with the saints. It's good to do that and then to measure up our lives as they are today. The writer says it's good to remember the former days. There are some things that are good to remember. And thank God for happy memories. That's a heritage of the people of God. We come back here to Rexdale, we step in that door, and immediately we're flooded with happy memories. Immediately. I can say, and I say this for Brother Neil, neither of us, we don't have a single unhappy memory of our fellowship with the saints here. Now that's a wonderful thing to say. And we thank God for that. Happy memories are a heritage of God's people. But there are some things it's not good to remember. Paul says they're better to forget. Forget it, brother, forget it. What things? I think there were three things, three realms that Paul wanted to forget. And the first might be the things that should have been, but were not. And this, I think, might have been connected with the service of the saints. Let me read in 2:30. Because for the work of Christ he, Epaphroditus, was nigh unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me. Now the Philippians, of all peoples, they were very good to Paul. They had sent Epaphroditus as a personal messenger to carry a gift 700 miles by foot over the ranges of Italy, right to where Paul was, in prison in Rome. That wasn't bad. But he looked back and he said, your lack of service to me. Now here's one of the things Paul wanted to forget. He wanted to forget the things that should have been. They should have served him. They owed their very spiritual lives to his ministry. But he says, there's one thing I want to forget. I want to forget the failures of the saints. Does that ring a bell? I want to tell you there are some Christians and they have a zero present because their past is fully occupied with memories of the failures of the saints. Brother Neil and I had meetings in Long Island. And there was a dear Scotch brother came out to those meetings. When we would go, he would come out. I don't know whether he was in the same clan as we are or not, but he always used to come out and hear us preach. But they said, don't touch Bill. Whatever you do, don't talk to Bill. If he comes to the meeting, thank God, he's been out of fellowship with his brethren for 40 years. And we're just glad to see him come to any meeting, so don't say anything to him. Dear Bill came out, he brought his wife every Sunday to the building and drove off home and left her off. Well, one night we had a great meeting. God really blessed the word. There was a tender meeting. And Bill came out and his head was down. And Neil and I were standing at the door as we usually do, and he came by me and my heart just broke for that dear man. And I just threw my arm around him and I says, Bill, I wish you were in fellowship with your brethren. And he broke down. He says, so do I. I says, do you mean that, Bill? He says, I really do. I says, Neil and I will be up to see you tomorrow. Next morning, right after breakfast, we went to his house. He took us out to a little summer house in the garden and sat down. I says, Bill, what's wrong? He says, I've lost 40 years of my life for God because of personalities and inconsequentials. What an awful thing to discover when you're in your 70s. Thank God he did discover it. We said to him, Brother Bill, if we could arrange a meeting with your brethren, would you meet with them? He says, I'll meet with them if you brethren will be there. I said, we will be there if it'll help. We arranged the meeting for that very night. We'll never forget it, eh, Neil? They started to pray. That was the first thing they did. The brethren all sat round, Neil and I and this brother to our side. And they started to pray. And all the way came round one after the other in a row till they came to Bill. There was a silence. And then all of a sudden, Bill broke out and he started to pray. There was no need for any more meeting. Tears were shed and the brethren stood and threw their arms round one another. And the next Lord's Day, he walked in with his dear wife. I want to tell you, a whole assembly just melted. 40 years wasted because he couldn't forget the failures of the saints. And I want to say, most sadly, I have a Father in heaven, and he sat in my car before he died, and he said, "Boyd, I'm 70 years of age, and I have nothing for God. I'm saved, but I shall be saved as by fire." And you know why he lost his life for God? The failures of some brethren over in the old country who treated him pretty rough. And he couldn't get over it, because it just happened at the time when his little girl died, 4 years of age, and he never recovered. Brethren, the time is too late. The matters are too urgent for us to be fooling around with the excesses of our pride. And right in this very city, though I have no certain knowledge, I wouldn't doubt that there are men and women sitting home today who should be fellowshipping with the people of God because they can't forget the failures of the saints. Dear Christian, it is the most unprofitable exercise to be taken up with the failures of God's people. Because God knows we all have lots of them, and in fact, if the Christians knew all our failures, they'd never even let us preach. He says, there are some things behind I want to forget. The things that should have been associated with the failures of the saints. Of course they failed you, brother. Of course they broke your heart, sister. But to sit and consume your life thinking about those things, what's that doing for your present? Paul says, I want you to forget it. We say, I can't forget. No, we just don't have the power to switch it off. But I do believe that if we are willing to forget it, God will help us. Second thing he wants to forget in chapter 3, verse 7. What things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ, the things that might have been. Paul was an upstanding young fellow. He had everything going for him. He had one of the most expensive university educations of the day. He was taught by the personal tutorship of Gamaliel himself. If he was living today, that Paul would have likely had a doctor's degree in divinity and theology and philosophy and who knows what else. He was a brilliant man. And if Paul or Saul of Tarsus had not been saved, it's my conviction we still would have read about him in the history books. He was a great man. He had everything going for him, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had the right lineage. He had the right background. He had the right education and he had the right job. He had been given the personal responsibility to kill and bring to prison the Christians, and he traveled throughout Asia Minor with an entourage of helpers and an expense account and his own carriage. And then God stopped him. Now I suppose maybe he sat down one day and thought, I wonder what I would have been today if I hadn't become a Christian. Or even if I'd become a Christian and still kept at least in my sphere of activity. Sometimes the devil comes along and says that to us as believers. Now, if you had not become a Christian, just think how much more money you would have made. Just think how much more better position you would have had. What promotions you might have had. The things that might have been. Of all the words by lip or pen, the saddest are these, what might have been. And the enemy comes along sometimes and says, Nicholson, what might have been if you hadn't got into the preaching? What might have been? I had dinner with a man in the West Coast. He was the commander, the base commander of an Air Force station. He had more gold braid on his arms than you could imagine. He had gold braid like scrambled egg on his hat. He had medals galore. And I had dinner with this dear man, a brother in the assembly. And we sat down and we talked. And I said, when did you join the service? Oh, he says, 1954. I left the service in 1946. And you know, that day, the devil just said that very thing to me, Nicholson. What might have been? You might have all that gold braid and all that scrambled egg and all those medals and all that rank and all that glory. What might have been? You know, it touched me. It really did. for a minute or two. Well, it might have been. Paul says, forget it. Because I had the privilege of sitting down with that dear man and his wife who were just new Christians. And had the privilege of opening up the scriptures. And when I drove home, back to the house I was staying, I said, well, thank Lord, thank God, I'd rather be a corporal in the army of God than be a commander in the army of Trudeau. What might have been, forget it. And then, the things that cannot be. That's a tough one. Things that cannot be. Sometimes we have aspirations to do something for God. And we really want to accomplish them. And the Lord just slams the door right in our face. And I know whereof I speak. For one whole year of my life, I beat on a closed door till my knuckles were raw and bleeding, till I went right down into the dark of discouragement, till one day I had to realize there are some things cannot be. That's a hard one, but I tell you it's an evidence of great spiritual maturity to recognize it. What was it in Paul's life? I think it might have been in verse 8 of chapter 3, the impossibilities of his life. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. All those things that were associated with his old life, society, rank, and everything else, those things cannot be anymore. And we just have to write finish over them and put them into the hand of God and step out. And the day I got relief in my own personal life from the burden of this mistake was the day I just left that door and turned around and I discovered to my surprise, while I had been beating on that one door that was shut, there were 10 doors lying open waiting for me to walk through. And that's what I'm doing till this day, just going through the doors that are open. Those are three things that Paul got deliverance from in the past. The things that should have been, the disappointments of life associated with the service of the saints, the failures of God's people. The things that might have been, the frustrations of life, ambitions unrealized, and the things that cannot be, the impossibilities of life. All these things, if we will permit our minds to be occupied with them, will be absolutely destructive of our present joy and usefulness. Paul says, forget it. And if you can't forget it, call upon God to help your mind to put them in the background where they won't trouble you anymore. But he says there are some things before him to inspire him. Some things beyond him, some things behind him. But there were some things before him that inspired him every day of his life. Chapter 3, verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the greatest inspiration the Apostle Paul had in his life. It was a sight of the Savior. Because the first sight of the Savior he ever got on the Damascus Road eclipsed his life. And he wrote forever after his life, not I, Christ. And he just longed again to see that glory and to look upon that beauty. And that inspired him in his life. And wherever another glory rose on either side to turn him aside, he got his eye back on that greater glory. And that kept him going on the road. A sight of the Savior. Saved. And all that means. I'm not Methuselah yet. But the older I grow, the more I appreciate being saved. It's a wonderful thing to belong to Christ. The second thing is the change of the body. Verse 21, who shall change our vile body? That was an inspiration to Paul. He knew he wasn't always going to be short-sighted or whatever his problem was. Or if he had aches and pains and things that were wrong with his body, he knew it was only a temporary tabernacle. And he knew that that was coming. And the Lord was going to change him in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And he was going to be given a body like unto the body of glory of Christ himself. Oh, I tell you, isn't that an inspiration? dear Christian, sitting there with your aching back, your sore head, your arthritis, bones and joints, remember this, that's not your permanent tabernacle. It's just a tent on the way through. And one day you'll enter into that new temple body that God will give you, changed into His likeness. The change of the body, that inspired Paul and helped him endure the physical sufferings. The subduing of all to Christ, verse 21. I'm sure this called forth many a note of praise from the Apostle Paul. Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. I'm sure that the Apostle Paul was glad for Christ that the day was going to come when every knee would bow and every system would yield and the Lord Jesus would take the place of unchallenged supremacy and the glory of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Beloved, that's our Savior and I'm proud of Him for all His glorious and excellent accomplishments, and we are bound to Him for all eternity. What an inspiration. Paul had a sight of the Savior that inspired him to service for Christ. A change of the body that helped him endure the physical infirmities and difficulties. And the subduing of all to Christ that gave him a very mature apprehension as he looked out on the world and the systems that seem so powerful. Rome and all its power discouraged, I think, many a Christian of that day, not Paul. He says, I'm not a prisoner of Rome. Rome couldn't keep me here 10 seconds if the Lord said go. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And when we look out on the world and we see the world system and all its power and growing powers invading the very privacy of our lives, you wonder at it all. Perhaps it touches our hearts with fear. Remember the day's coming, dear child of God, when every knee will bow to Christ and you will reign with Him. That's an inspiration to Paul. But he says, because of that, because I am able to forget those unsavory things of the past, because I seek to attain certain experiences in my Christian life now that are still beyond me, and because I am inspired by the great purpose of God in the future, there's one thing I can do now, and I'm going to do it well. He says, one thing now. Forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high or the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. And he presents now the Christian life as a race. And he says, there's one thing I'm going to do now. I'm not going to let my eye be turned aside with false glories. I'm not going to feel myself held back by unhappy memories. I'm going to seek to attain in this life to certain things for Christ. And there's one thing now, I'm going to press on and win the prize. It's a race. Now, the Christian life as a race means there's progress. If there's no progress, there's something fundamentally wrong. If there was a race of 10 men and the gun goes off and 9 of them take off and the other fellow sits there and just waits, you know there's something fundamentally, he's either deaf or dumb. If there's no spiritual progress, that's a cause not for the odd tear, but that's the cause for tremendous alarm. Alarm. Because an indication of something wrong. And I fear with some young Christians they're being turned aside by the glory of this world. And I fear some of the older saints, perhaps all of us, are being turned aside by failures of saints or some other thing. But Paul says, I'm going to press on. Oh, Cottage Bible I have says, I press along the mark. I think that's better. Here's the mark. There's no deviation because the Christian race is not only a discipline demanding diligence and the discarding of overweight. Let us lay aside the weight that does so easily beset us. It's not the stuff you have in your pockets. The word is really overweight, fat. You never saw a fat runner. You may see fat people running, but you never saw a fat runner. Because they know that they have to get rid of every ounce of overweight if they're going to be a fit vessel for God. Now, maybe there's a practical application in this too. But spiritually, we are to get rid of that which is simply excess in our lives. In the Christian race, there's not only progress to be made, but there's a specific path to be followed. We just cannot decide this way or that way, but we are to seek the mind of God as to what that path is for us, and not be satisfied with less than this. A young man said to me a couple of weeks ago, I was led of the Lord to do this, and I was led of the Lord to do that. I said, specifically, how did the Lord lead you? I want to know. That's a big problem in my life. I said, how did the Lord give you that leading? Well, he led me. But I said, how did he lead you? I want to know how you got that leading from the Lord. He told me some little story I wouldn't have gone to the Dominion store on. And he's going to cross the world on that piece of leading. Don't be satisfied with some superficial thing. God says there's a purpose for us and a path for us. And in my experience, I don't know about others, but the will of God has never been an easy thing to discover. And I believe God means it to be that way. He means you to agonize. He means you to be exercised. He means you to get into the presence of God and agonize to discover his will and to follow the path. There's a path to be followed. And in the Christian race, there's a prize to be won. But that prize will have to be won lawfully. No shortcuts. No shortcuts. A young man said to one of our esteemed brethren whom we love in the Lord, I would like to be able to minister the word of God like you do. How would I go about that? Well, said this dear brother, first of all, you'd have to spend 42 years in the heart of Africa and spend every day so many hours in the word. And then he went through some of his own life's experience. The young fellow says, how can I? Well, he says, you just don't learn the word like that. He says, there's a process. It's a lifelong process of learning God. And it must be one lawfully. There are no shortcuts. You can't learn all your lessons from the neck up in correspondence courses. And I'm not against them. I've suggested to some Christians to take them. But that's not the way God teaches. He teaches you one lesson, and then he works it through your life. He teaches you a next lesson, and he works it through your life. That's the way God works in the Scriptures. Better to study some way, however, than no way at all. It must be won lawfully, no shortcuts. And it must be won personally, no substitutes. And it must be won righteously, no scheming, if we're going to win the prize. The Lord help us to have a proper view of the past, forget what is unsavory, remember the former days that will bring us joy, the things beyond us, let us strive to attain them, the things before us, may they inspire us, and let's get down to business. There's one thing we can do now. Let's do it for God. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, we thank thee for this wonderful book thou hast given us, so real and down to earth, yet heavenly in all its character. We thank thee for thy dear servant, Paul, who left these things on record out of his own experience. And we thank thee most for thy gracious spirit, the divine instructor, to lead us into all truth. We pray for thy dear people today, that thou wilt bless them and give us days of heaven upon earth. And these days we are together as thy will declares. Grant us times of abundant fruitfulness. Surprise us, Lord. Let us see what thou canst really do. And help us to be in thy will and in thy hand for God. We ask it, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Time has just gone, so we won't sing.